much appreciative of Megan and Ryan reading these past Sundays. Girls, well done. Love hearing you sing. Friends, what a gift it is to have the body of Christ and to see us operating. Liturgy is the work of the people. It's good to see the people at work worshiping. Yes? All right. Hey, friends, our scripture continues to be Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. I'd like to read this to us and then pray for us. I'm there. Are you? Starting in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off, had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." Father, we're praying for each other. We're praying for the word, that it would come to us and that you, Holy Spirit, would enliven it to our hearts and in our minds so that you apply it to our lives, not generically, but personally to us. And again, we're asking this because we long for you to transform us so that when we leave, we are never the same because we have encountered a God who has and who is and who will indeed transform us for his glory and namesake. We thank you for this privilege that we have to study, to reflect on, and to live out your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, there is nothing that is more important than relationships. We were made for relationships. And because we were made for relationships, we must place a high, high value on them. It's in relationship that we experience the heights of acceptance, but also the depths of rejection. It is in relationship that we know the joy of being together as well as the grief of being apart. It is in relationship that we see the power of love and the pain of hate. Relationships bring us great delight, but they also make life more difficult. Friends, there is nothing more important than relationships. And so we come to this text. And in this text, to remind ourselves, a king has decided to settle accounts with his servants. We spoke earlier in this series that the language of settling accounts is for the purpose of inviting the servants into the master's house into the king's palace and making these once slaves to become now children of the king. And so we hear it in this text where the king takes pity on a servant who owes him an insurmountable amount of money. A few chapters later in Matthew 25, a king goes on a journey, but before he does, he calls his servants to himself, gives them talents, a language of money, and then goes on his journey. While he is away, these servants are freely able to use these talents for the benefit of the king, to represent the king, to honor the king. The one who had been given the most talents doubled the return. The one who had received another set of talents also doubled the return. There was another servant who simply buried his talent in the ground, and when the king returned, he dug it up and returned it to the king just as it had been given to him. Here, the first servant comes in and says, I took what you graciously gave and applied it and doubled it. Here is what is yours. The king responds, well done. You've been a faithful servant. Come and join in the master's happiness. He takes this once servant and makes him a son, bringing him into the house. The second is like it. He brings the servant in who says, I took what you had, I applied it, and here is the return. It is yours. Here again, we hear the declaration of the king, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and join in your master's happiness. Come as a son, as a daughter. The third servant, however, comes and says, I knew that you were a harsh king. And therefore, I went and I buried the talent in the ground. And here it is. The king says, you wicked servant. And he throws him out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we say, why? The third servant was unwilling to represent and honor the king's generosity. Similar thing happens in our narrative. We experience the generosity of a king who is owed an insurmountable debt by a servant that is brought before him, and he is going to settle accounts with him. He says, I can pay it back, just give me more time. Not true. The debt could not have been paid in many lifetimes. But the king has pity on the servant and cancels the debt and lets him go. He goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him a very manageable debt. But he grabs him and he chokes him and he says, pay me today. He says, I can't. I need you to be patient with me. He makes the same plea that the first servant made to the king. The servant, however, who had received forgiveness would not give it. He would not honor the king's generosity. And when he is brought back before the king, he said, you wicked servant. Friends, I share that with you to remind us that when we experience the generosity of the king, we must share that generosity with others. For if we do not, that is a wicked thing indeed. And so we have the king in our parable. He places a higher value on the servant than he did the servant's debt. Hear this, friends. The value of a relationship is always greater than the accumulation of their relational debt. That's true. The value of a relationship is always greater than the accumulation of their relational debt. Relationships are of highest value. But how do we accumulate this relational debt? Because we do. One of the common causes of relational debt is unmet expectations. Have you had one of those in your lifetime? An expectation that you had and held, but it was not met by the one that you expected it from? I have. Yes, you as well. Relational expectations, friends, are learned. They're developed. They're ingrained to us even at a young age. The way in which those who influence us, how they behave toward us and each other, shape our expectations from all other relationships. My parents' interactions, for example, with one another as a married couple profoundly shaped my interactions and my expectation of my interactions with Riss. And at times that has created conflict. Yes, and that's true for you as well. The same is true for Riss and what she experienced growing up. When we got married, we quickly learned that we had some unspoken expectations that we were unaware of coming into our marriage. This same principle holds true in our friendships. We bring long-held expectations from friendships held at a young age, and unmet expectations create relational debt. I expected you to do this. I expected you to know that. The trouble of unmet expectations is that if they are not dealt with, they lead us to bitterness or to indifference, and both of those things push us away from each other. For when we become bitter, we can hardly stand to be in the same room as the person that we are bitter against. If we become indifferent, then we just shrug our shoulders and whatever happens to them, and that's okay. I don't care. You're indifferent. Another common cause of relational debt is broken boundaries. Broken boundaries is a way of saying that a line has been crossed that should not have been crossed. It's an unwelcome invasion. For instance, if we break a confidence that should have been kept, there are confidences that we cannot keep, friends. So, a confidence that should have been kept, if we break that, a trust boundary has been invaded and broken down. If we lie, a trust boundary has been invaded and broken down. If we lash out and hit someone or something, a trust boundary has been invaded and broken down. Broken boundaries often lead to distrust, or they cause us to despise relationships if we do not respond to them appropriately. And so in this text of the unmerciful servant, we encounter the grace of the king. He takes pity on the servant and he forgives the debt. And the language that is used is canceled. In forgiveness, we cancel the debt. This, however, does not mean that we cancel the consequences. There are consequences to our interactions. There are consequences to the way that we behave. Forgiveness ushers in the healing that is needed for both unmet expectations as well as broken boundaries. Forgiveness, as you well know, is not necessarily easy, for the call of unforgiveness at times feels so appealing. Ken Sandy wrote a wonderful book titled The Peacemaker, and it lays out both the path of unforgiveness as well as the way of forgiveness. On the path of unforgiveness is either escape responses or attack responses. Escape responses are costly, even deadly. He lists them as these: denial, flight, or at its worst, suicide. Denial is to pretend that relational debt doesn't even exist. Flight is to run away and only postpones a proper solution to a relational debt. And suicide is the tragedy of lost hope of resolving relational debt. On the other hand, the attack responses are no less costly and are equally deadly. They are assault, litigation, and murder. Assault is the use of force to overcome another. Litigation is simply another form of force to get our way. And murder is force taken to the extreme. Friends, unforgiveness is costly, even deadly. It is vital then that since relationships are of the highest value, that we learn the way of forgiveness. Sandy presents the following healthy responses to relational debt. We can overlook, we can reconcile, we can negotiate, mediate, arbitrate, or be held accountable. To give some context for these, we can overlook an offense. This is indeed a form of forgiveness. Reconciliation includes confession as well as correction, but also the extension of forgiveness. Negotiation is finding middle ground or creating a win-win. Mediation is the process of creating a win-win but needing objective outside help. In arbitration, again, objective outside help is needed, but it appoints one or more quote-unquote judges to listen to the argument and then render a binding decision. There's a great deal of humility that is attached to that as well. And accountability is the process of keeping someone doing the right thing, keeps them on the path. It is important to note here that forgiveness is releasing the debt. In other words, we value the relationships that we have more than the debt that has accumulated. And in so doing, we take pity on those who owe us from our experience of relational debt, and we free them by releasing them from it. And yet, this does not mean that we remove consequences. Take, for example, a confidence that was shared between friends, but then was broken by the friend who was told the confidence. The friend is hurt, no doubt, but decides to overlook the offense. As such, the friend may look for opportunity to restore trust with that friend by sharing smaller confidences to see if they are kept. If not, a next step will need to be taken, like reconciliation, which is to come to a brother or sister and say, hey, this is happening, and it's painful for me that when I share things with you, that you are not keeping them between us. And I don't think you may be aware of that, but that hurts me when you do that. Then confession, I didn't know. But now that I do, I was wrong. And I can see how that hurt you, that you cannot trust me with information. I didn't know that those things were confidences. Will you forgive me? In the future, will you tell me the things that you want held in confidence? Will you trust me with that? There might also be negotiation that's helpful in this scenario, in which the one who was offended, the one who shared the confidence that was then later broken by the friend, is to say, I'll tell you what, maybe in the future, I will not share anything with you that I am not willing for you to share with someone else. And the friend may say, ha, that would be great, because I can't keep a secret for my life depended on it. Thank you for releasing me from that. They may say, I didn't know. What I do know is that I want to be a trustworthy friend in your life. And so I really want to work on this. I think it's wonderful. Tell me the things that I can tell others. But if you will tell me what you want held in confidence, if you will make that very clear, know that you can ask me about it anytime to make sure that I have held that confidence. You can check in. Would that be okay? And so there's a negotiation that says, goes back and forth, that says, you know, I understand that you might want to just not tell me anything that would be held in confidence, but I want you to be able to trust me. How can we work this out? And so there's a back and forth in negotiation. Accountability may also be a part of that conversation. Or maybe they'll say, I will always ask your permission before I share something that you've shared with me confidentially. There is, in negotiation, a back and forth that is working toward a solution. We could take another example, that of lashing out and hitting something or someone. This offense is something that simply cannot be overlooked. Another response is needed. Certainly, reconciliation is appropriate. Confession of that which was wrong, a correction, how to handle that more appropriately, and forgiveness. But there may be more that is needed. Maybe mediation would help to unpack why it happened in the first place. And accountability could help it to not happen again. Negotiation could also be a part of this process in coming to a win-win solution. All this to say that what forgiveness does is that it releases relational debt, but it does something else. It reveals relational favor. And this is the blessing of healthy relationships. Do you know what it looks like and means to live in someone's favor? That when what you do brings them pleasure, that's a good place to be. There are things in my life that I do because I know that it releases relational favor in Riss and I's relationship. I do them because of the relational favor that is entailed in that. It's a wonderful gift that we give to each other. Nehemiah is a wonderful example of this. Nehemiah is a book of the Bible, and in that book, it describes a man who grieves that they have been exiled from God's promises. They had been exiled because they failed to meet the expectations of the Lord. God said, if you won't follow my commands, if you won't remember, if you forget, the land will spit you out. It's the way the text reads. And the way that they got spit out was that tribes, other peoples came in and attacked, broke down the walls, invaded Israel, and then carried them off into exile. Specifically, the Babylonians and the Assyrians. And they were, frankly, they were not nice people. And so this was a hard time in the life of Israel. Nehemiah returns and sees the broken down walls from which they had been exiled from, and it breaks his heart. And he goes, and the book begins fascinatingly. He goes to the Lord and he says, "Lord, give me favor with the king. Give me favor with the king." God broke his heart for them being exiled. They were apart from what God had for them. They were living exiled from the promised land. They were living exiled from the promise that God had made to them. And so he grieves that they had been invaded, and as they had been invaded, that their walls had been broken down. And the reason that they had been invaded is that they had not met the expectations of God, and therefore their boundaries were broken down and they were carried off into exile. He grieves that. He mourns over it, and then he prays, "God, give me favor so that when I go to the king that we are sitting under in exile, that he will release the people to return and rebuild the walls." Nehemiah goes to the king, and God answers his request. Not only did the king say, "Go," but the king wrote letters so that others would help provide for the reinstallation of the walls and the rebuilding of the city. Ah, that's glorious. But it wasn't without opposition. As a matter of fact, the opposition was so intense that as they were rebuilding the walls, they set guards out around the wall that they would build with one hand and hold a sword in the other as a way of keeping watch to make sure that they were not invaded again. And so there was a watchfulness. It is right in the midst of all of this opposition that Nehemiah says, "Lord, remember us with favor." This is bringing you favor to rebuild that which was broken. Remember us with favor. Nehemiah knew that what they were doing was living out the favor of God, but it wasn't without opposition. And so he said, "Lord, just remember us with favor." The wall is rebuilt. A revival happens in the land. And at the very last words in the book of Nehemiah, you know what they are? "Lord, remember me with favor. Let my life just be filled with your favor. The walls rebuilt, but keep me living in your favor. Help me to live within the confines of a healthy relationship. Help me to live in your favor. Help me to know the joy of bringing you pleasure." That's favor. Here's what's interesting, friends. Nehemiah begins with favor. Right in the middle is favor, and at the end is favor. In Bible classes, we call that a framework. There's other fancier words for that, but it creates a frame. And so from beginning to end, which then means everything in between, we're asking that God's favor, that's the request, that God's favor would be upon it. What are they doing? They're rebuilding the walls that had been broken down so that they can return from exile in their relationship with God. And this brought God great favor, great pleasure. And Nehemiah experienced the favor of God. So we return to our text. The servant was forgiven an insurmountable debt. We've already talked about the fact that being forgiven or of that debt we should be celebrating a banquet. It's one of the gaps in the parable. We go, man, there should be great rejoicing in the palace. The servant turns around and goes, "Thanks," and leaves the palace. Goes out and finds a fellow servant and throws him in prison because he cannot repay a small debt. The text urges us to see the king for who he is, a gracious king, one who releases us from the debt and in so doing is invited to live in the favor of the king. It's one thing to live in debt of the king. It's quite another thing to live in the favor of the king. Friends, and that is our great privilege. And here's the thing. When we live in forgiveness toward each other, we live in the favor of God.
Whoa.
Whoa. Friends, I want to live in the favor of God, don't you? Let me pray for you. Jesus, we are so thankful that we can hear this, that we can know it, but Lord Jesus, we need your spirit, the very same spirit of yourself, to help us to apply it. Because it's entirely possible that there are some of us that are living in unforgiveness towards someone. And you're inviting us to make it right. Maybe it means that we overlook an offense. Maybe it means that we go and be reconciled. Maybe it means that we pursue negotiation. Lord, whatever it is, that we would pursue the process of forgiveness for your glory. And that as we do, that we experience the delight of living in your favor. And that we will see you act in our behalf because we are living in that favor. This is a glorious gift. And so help us. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, that we would forgive as the Lord, our King, has forgiven us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Friends, as you're probably aware of by now, we have an election coming up on Tuesday. And so let's just, and I tell you what, I'm not so much praying for the election as I'm praying that we would not experience, man, that our, we've got a divisive country all over the place. We need to be praying for our country. Yeah, we're going to pray for our president regardless. Man, we got to pray for each other that we'd stop feeling like we're always right. Man, and just, man, there is one who is right, and his name is King Jesus. We got to stick there, okay? But I want to pray that as we experience this election, that God would soften our hearts toward others, because there's a lot of divisiveness that's going around. We're being spoon-fed it. And so give us soft hearts toward people. Relationships are of high value. So I'd like to pray that for us, okay? Jesus, we are praying for the election. Oh, this is just a madness. We've had more early voting than ever before. And this is just going to be crazy. The counting process and all of these things. Lord, we're praying. We're praying that you would guard it, that you would watch over it, that you would oversee it. I mean, there's no doubt that there's going to be overseers that are all that it means to be human. And therefore, there will be check after check after check after check, because we have to do that because mistakes are made, because we're human. But you are not. You are divine. You are God sovereign. You are God over all, which means that we can trust you with the outcome of the vote. That's true. And you call us as to obedience to pray for our current president and the president that will be. That's true, and we will do so as an act of obedience. And Lord, we're praying that you would oversee it, that you would watch over it. Lord, I pray that you would bind the enemy that would seek to continue to divide people. Lord, I pray that you would bind his manipulation. Lord, I pray that you would release humility in your church, that the body of Christ would be a demonstration of the love of God at work in a time of crisis, in a time of confusion. Lord, that the church of Jesus Christ would be the beacon of hope. And Lord, we're praying that you would start with us. And so give us soft hearts toward each other. Give us soft hearts. And when I say soft hearts, I don't mean weaklings. Lord, I mean that we are soft toward each other. We're not rough around the edges. That we're not concerned so much about always being right, but about demonstrating the Father's love. That is what we're after. Jesus, help us to be the church. Help us to be the church. Pray for us that we would be the church. I pray this for your glory and for your namesake. The name of Jesus, our saving Lord. Amen.